Hey, welcome to Christ United Methodist Church. No matter who you are or where you're at, whether you're up early or out late, we pray this message is right on time. Thanks for tuning in.
If you remain standing, friends, and join me in our gospel lesson that brings you to the third chapter of John. Last week, if you weren't with us, we had canvassed the portion of text that sees Jesus tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and for 40 nights. And if we're going to follow along, we're going to jump from one week to the other, we see how it is that the Lord was sustained in a less than favorable space, and how it is that he sustains another in a less than favorable space. He has left the wilderness, has come back and started what is essentially a three-year ministry, an earthly ministry. He has called his disciples, and he's done wondrous signs in the beginning portions of the Gospel of John. We see him first entering into the waters of baptism, and then he changes water into wine at a wedding, and then he turns the tables of the money changers over in the temple so that his father's house wouldn't be a temple of thieves and robbers. And all this is viewed by the rest of the world, and it spurs a very profound and interesting conversation that Jesus has with this one man named Nicodemus. I want to bring you there in John chapter 3, starting in the first verse. Hear these words. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews, and he came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, I know that you're a teacher who's come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. And Jesus answered him, Very truly I tell you, Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above, without being born anew. And Nicodemus said to him, Well, I'm confused, Jesus. Can one enter into a mother's womb a second time and be born? And Jesus answered, Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. What's born of the flesh is flesh, and what's born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't be astonished that I said this to you. You must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus was still confused. He said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, and yet you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you about earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who is descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. I offer you a living, rich, real, and relevant word of God for a people of God, and we say, thanks be to God. Will you be seated? And before we pray, I want to entertain this subject, brothers and sisters, labor and delivery. Labor and delivery. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the richness and fullness of this word. Feed us with the word. I know that I don't give this word with an ounce of power on my own. It's only powerful to the extent that you infuse it with your Holy Spirit and meet us where we are. So feed us. Fill us with this word. And now free us as a people who live into it and enflesh it and receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. So it is my birthday today. And it's kind of fitting that my birthday fall on a Sunday, because I was canvassing this text and I was studying this week. And I don't say that it's my birthday because I'm vain or I do it for any kind of reasons of self-gratification, but it harkened me back to earlier points in high school. I recalled the times when I would walk through the doors dressed up in a suit and tie because I was a member of the Key Club. Now, anybody have a Key Club in their high school? It's the student affiliate of the local Kiwanis. I was
I was a sharp member of the Key Club. And I think the reason that my wife married me was because she knew I was a member of the Key Club. It gets all the attractive girls in high school, let me just tell you. But I was a member of the Key Club, and there was a rotation of us every month that would go out and have lunch with the local Kiwanis. They would come, and they would pick that student up, and they would take us to a local restaurant. We always ate at Marino's. But those who were responsible for being part of that rotation to join the Kiwanis, out of respect that you represented the Key Club, you dress up in a suit and tie. And I can remember walking through the halls of the high school, and it never failed. You would canvass somebody, you would encounter somebody at the locker or in your classroom or in the lunchroom. They'd sit down across from you and be like, hey, you know, what's going on? What are you up to? Because Jake, I know you, and you don't always look that way. And I don't know what got into me one morning, but I made up my mind that whoever asked me, I was going to respond in a certain way. And I got good at doing this. If someone were to ask me why I was dressed up, why I looked the way that I did, I would straighten up like this, and I would knot my tie up, and I'd say, it's my birthday. I can't do it without smiling right now, but I was just stone cold, just sober as I could be. I'd straighten up and say, what's my birthday today? And nobody knew what to say. It was so funny, and it was something I began doing. I started doing consistently because the results were consistent. And they'd always look back at me with stunned silence. They didn't know what to say because who does that? Who would celebrate a birthday by daring to look different, let alone a suit? I'd say, it's my birthday today. And after school, my grandparents are picking me up. They're taking me out to eat. That's what I would do. And the results were the same. They would just look back at me in shocked, in stunned silence. But you know what? Looking different. It's no revelation. It's not going to get any ahas this morning. I understand that. But here's the thing. Looking different will invariably cause others to look at you different. Looking different will inspire other people to look at you differently. Brothers and sisters, what's true of physical attire is also true of someone who is spiritually attractive. And I'm not saying this for any reasons of self-righteousness or grandiosity. Not at all. It's just somebody who's spiritually attractive to people will inspire them to inquire about them. If you look different by the letter of your life, by the way that you carry yourself, by the way that you treat other people, invariably that's going to invoke some type of response. Looking different will ultimately draw different looks. It's that way in the physical. It's that way in the spiritual. And this is exactly what happened with this one named Nicodemus. He was a leader of the religious elite. He knew the law, but there was something about Jesus' movement that was attractive. There were some things that Jesus did and said that were outstanding, and it inspired someone like Nicodemus to have a conversation with Jesus. There was a conversation that was birthed by virtue of the fact that Nicodemus knew that Jesus was distinct. And I wonder to what extent our lives inspire holy conversations. And not just holy conversations, but maybe holy questions. Maybe questions that aren't necessarily asked to you, but ultimately indwell in someone's heart and mind as they watch you. Nicodemus, he was a Pharisee. He was part of the Sanhedrin. He was part of the religious elite in the day among the Jewish people. If there was ever a question or some decision that needed to be made, Nicodemus was leaned on to help make that decision. He was part of an elite class of people. He was renowned. He was religious. He had a reputation in the community, and he was rich. He had some wealth about him. People knew who he was. He had a lot of clout. And so Nicodemus had this holy curiosity about Jesus in spite of who he was. He was curious about Jesus. There was a movement about his life that inspired conversation. And so he finds Jesus at night, and he ends up asking a host of questions. And Nicodemus starts with what he knows. See the scripture text? Nicodemus approaches Jesus at night and he says, "We know. I don't know who we is. It could be the other religious leaders. It could be the people in the community." He says, we know something about you. I've studied you. I've seen you. I know you. And I'm curious. I got to say, I'm stunned by all the signs that we've seen to this point. It says to me that you must be someone special. And I'm inclined to wonder if Nicodemus expected Jesus to return the favor, for Jesus to say something, "Well, you know what, Nicodemus, I know you too, and I'm impressed by what I see." Because after all, Nicodemus has an encounter with Jesus under the guise at night, undercover by night, and he comes with his credentials, and he comes with his clout, and he comes with all that's attached to him, all of his accomplishments, his credentials. Nicodemus had more degrees than a thermometer. You couldn't count them all. He was smart. He was sharp. He was part of the religious elite. People looked up to him, and he comes with it all. And yet Jesus doesn't comment on any of it, because in his equation, none of it counts. None of it mattered. In fact, Jesus wastes no time with a counter that cuts right to the quick and makes it pretty clear. Without saying much of anything, Jesus looks at Nicodemus. He says, "Nicodemus, no one can enter the kingdom of God without having been born anew, without having been born from above. Nobody can see what God is up to in this place unless you see the world differently." Notice what Jesus didn't say to Nicodemus. He didn't say to Nicodemus, "You must be built right. In order to see the kingdom, you must be brought up right. Or you must be bright. You must be brainier than the rest." He didn't say that. Jesus uses a word as stark as being born. You've got to be born. We all know, all of us have been born. And it's a radically new and different life-altering experience where you leave one world and you enter into another world. You leave a world that is smaller into a world that is bigger. Bright light pierces your view and you grow into understanding that I'm part of something bigger than myself. It's a life-altering experience being born, and Jesus uses that as a description about those who end up seeing kingdom work or part of kingdom work or seeing the kingdom of God at work. And not just born, but born again. He says, "You must be born from above." And I did some study on that this week. It's interesting. Born again. The Greek word for again is anothen, which means from the original, from the first, from the top. We're not talking about a repeated process or an imitation. Jesus uses a much more powerful word. Let me give you an idea of what I mean, about what this word means. It would be as if, is anybody familiar with Da Vinci's Last Supper, painting of the Last Supper? Maybe you've seen it. Jesus is in the middle of the table. Everybody's kind of looking and curious as to what he's doing. It's a very, very famous painting. Let's say that I was going to recreate the painting. I was going to do it again. I'll say, "Church, I'm going to put out my easel, and I'll hang my canvas, and I'll get out my pastels and my painting, and I'm going to recreate Da Vinci's Last Supper." And so I start painting away, but it's nothing like the original version. You might have some colors right, maybe even facial features right, but it's nothing like the original. If this were going to happen again, it would require the presence of the painter himself. And I would realize that despite my best efforts, I can't recreate what's already been created. I can't do it on my own. It doesn't look anything like the original. In order for it to happen again from the top, from the original, from the very first, it would require the presence of the painter himself to come in with a blank canvas to say, "I'm going to do it over." And Jesus says, "Nicodemus, you've got to be born again." And it's nothing that you're going to do, because it would require the presence of the one who created you from the beginning, from the top, to do it anothen, to be born again. And Nicodemus is confused by all of this, because Pharisees like Nicodemus abided by all kinds of rituals. They did the right things, went through the right motions. We came, we sat, and we sang, and I listened to the sermon, and I went home, and da-da-da-da-da. We do the same things. Nicodemus was a Pharisee that obeyed all the right rituals, all the right customs, all the right laws in the name of being seen as righteous in the eyes of God. And none of that was wrong, per se. It's just that it was easy for those folks in that day to twist their righteousness into something that they perceived came from themselves. You've heard the word self-righteous. It's not necessarily a good description. They thought, in some ways, their righteousness was somehow worked on and earned and accrued. That they did it. They pulled themselves up by their own spiritual bootstraps. But Jesus says, Nicodemus, if you really want to see the kingdom, you've got to be born anew. Nicodemus is confused. He asks, Jesus, how? He was thinking in very physical ways of a spiritual reality. He says, how can anyone enter their mother's womb a second time? How can I go back into my mother's womb a second time? How is that possible? And Jesus, in so many words, says, it's not. That's the point. You can't do that. It's not up to you. It's not possible for you to do. There is not a thing that counts toward your place in the kingdom. Your labor doesn't lead to your delivery any more than a baby does anything to be born. And as I studied this week, I hearkened back to my own birth, knowing that it would be March 8th. And I hearkened back in my memory, my mental space, when my own children were born, when Brody and Bethany came into this world. And I'm mindful that maybe even now, Emily's youngest brother is welcoming his first daughter into the world as we speak. My mind has been a lot on labor and delivery. And I look back in my memory, my pages of my memory, and I remember when my son was born, I looked him in the face for the first time. I remember when my daughter was born, a milestone marker event. It's something that you can't forget. All of us remember the birth of our children if we have them. They're magical moments. In the midst of those moments, of my children being born, I remember how I felt, and I remember what I did. One of the first things I did was to look at my babies in the eyes when they came back to us, and I kissed them. I celebrated my baby, but I congratulated my wife. We celebrate the birth, but we congratulate somebody else because we realize the labor came from another source. And that's what Jesus is trying to get Nicodemus to understand. Why? Because we all know that a baby is only delivered on the basis of somebody else's labor. On the basis of the fact that somebody else worked. Jesus says in so many words, Nicodemus, the birth happens to you. It does. It happens to you, but there's not a darn thing that you can do to make it happen. The birth happens to you, but you don't do a darn thing. Someone else is in anguish. Someone else is striving. Someone else is straining. Someone else is sweating and sacrificing and bleeding. Therefore, Nicodemus, you don't go get born. You don't go get born again. Rather, you simply look to the one who delivered you. In other words, church, God gives the provision, and we give permission. The only thing that the baby does is to get in the position to be born. I remember at one point Bethany was breech, which meant that her legs were in the wrong position, and I was worried. And the doctor said, don't worry. At an appropriate time, even if the baby needs some help, that baby will get in position to be born. I don't know, brothers and sisters, Maybe the complexion of your spiritual life hasn't changed, not because God is through providing, but maybe sometimes we're through providing permission, letting God change us, letting God transform us. The provision of God spiritually oftentimes comes to the extent that we give God permission. And if we don't give God permission, it's hard to expect the provision to come. But those are kind of playing off of one another. There's an interplay there. In all other religious systems, I'm not being elitist here, I'm just being real. In all other religious systems, and even in our secular world, we see how it is that your labor gives way to your delivery. Brothers and sisters, following Jesus teaches us uniquely that delivery precedes labor. Only in Christ Jesus, only in the Christian walk, do we understand this reality. In all other systems, you labor as a means of getting delivered. You work for your redemption. Only in Christ Jesus uniquely do we see that your delivery gives rise to your labor. And brothers and sisters, the only reason that I labor like I do is because I understand the depth of my delivery through the cross. What the Lord said to Nicodemus, this word communicates to us that until we understand the extent to which we've been delivered, our labor won't make any sense. And it's nonsensical to look at your relationship with the Lord like you do with a corporate ladder. So much so that you believe that your labor earned you favor. No. It might work like that in other circles, but it doesn't with the kingdom. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but the reason I labor like I do is because I've understood the depth of my delivery coming first. And in that vein, the Christian walk is different from other walks. The Christian walk isn't to be seen as something that you do in addition to. We're not adding a guest room for God. We're not saying that to become more righteous, to become more pious, to become more favored in the eyes of God, I'm going to create a compartment in my life. I'm going to add something to my life that makes it more pleasing to God. We're not creating a guest room for God. And as much as the Christian walk is about giving God permission to renovate the entire room, the entire space, so that every compartment of our life looks more and more gradually like the one who labored for us. Labored for our delivery. Nicodemus had a conversation with Jesus, and it led to a revelation. And that revelation ultimately led to something else. But we don't see it come right away. Conversation, simple conversation, led to a revelation, a change of mind, a new understanding. And that new understanding oftentimes gives way to other things. There was an early church father. Some of you might be familiar. St. Augustine, an early church father, had a number of different works, was really renowned as we look back in church history. St. Augustine didn't live the most pleasing life. In fact, there was a portion of his life where he made a practice of satisfying physical urges sexually through prostitution, that he would elicit the services of women in the community and spend time with them. This happened consistent enough, so consistent that there was a portion of time that Augustine recounts. He's walking down the sidewalk in a certain segment of the neighborhood, and he passes a street corner and he crosses the path of one of these women that he spent a lot of time with, and he walks by her because he had encountered this thing that we call faith in the power of the gospel through Jesus Christ to be changed and transformed. He may not have had a conversation, but he had an encounter that gave way to a revelation, and that revelation transformed his life. And so he walks past this woman of the streets, and as he does, the text says, she looked at him and said, Augustine, wait, hey! Augustine, what's going on? Hey! What's with you? Stop! And he turned around. She says, Augustine, it's I. To which he says, yes, but it is not I. It's me, but it is not me. We can only say that because we've come into an encounter that's given us not just a conversation, but a revelation. That revelation has given way to a transformed heart and life. And sometimes it doesn't happen immediately. A Samaritan woman at the well had a conversation with Jesus. That conversation gave way to revelation, and that revelation gave way to a transformed life, a transformation, and she left the well and went back to the place that despised her and said, look at me, everybody knows me. Come and meet a man who knew everything about me too and never left. Of all the men who have come and gone in my life, look at the one who knows me and stays. And if God can do it for me, God can do it for you. And the whole town came to faith. She was the greatest evangelist that the word had, by a conversation, revelation, transformation. Zacchaeus had a conversation with Jesus, got some revelation because of what happened there in that encounter, and I believe that his life was transformed. Paul says, it wasn't the Abraham's righteousness that did it. He was reckoned as righteous through faith. God reckoned it to him, so says Romans. What about Nicodemus? He had a conversation. He had some revelation, but we don't see a transformation. Isn't that what we labor for as the people of God? To make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world? There's no talk of transformation here. At least not in the beginning. It seems that Nicodemus leaves that late night rendezvous and he vanishes. We never see or hear from him again. Only until the end. Only until the end. When Jesus is stretched high and wide on a cross. When the Son of Man was lifted up, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up to bring glory to the Father and to save humanity. After he was lifted up and he hung his head and he said it was finished, do we see the presence of Nicodemus? Look at this, chapter 19. At the end, it says, Nicodemus, who had at first come to Jesus by night, also came. He also came. He came around. He came too. He came to understand. It took some time, but he also came, bringing a mixture of aloes and myrrh, weighing about 100 pounds. Remember the Sunday I brought the resin myrrh, the myrrh resin, and I had people smell it? It was the gift that the kings had brought Jesus. The Magi had brought Jesus as a gift. It's an odd gift to give a baby to prepare them for burial, but alas, Nicodemus brings 100 pounds. Not only was it worth a lot, it weighed a lot. And I think it's ironic, brothers and sisters, that he carries 100 pounds of myrrh to anoint and prepare Jesus' body for burial. This is the same dude. This is the same guy who wouldn't be caught in a crowd with Jesus at night. And now he lugs this pound, his 100 pounds of myrrh, for Jesus in the daytime in front of everybody. And when you heave 100 pounds of myrrh with you, that creates a musk that's unmissable to people. Get this, he reeked for what he was willing to do for his Lord. Does that describe us? You know, sometimes your devotion to God will look deranged to others. Sometimes your devotion to God will make you look different, will make you look weird. Continue with verse 40. They, meaning Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, they huddled on a hill of a crucified Christ. They prepared his body with 100 pounds of myrrh. They took the body of Jesus, wrapped it with the spices and linen cloths, according to custom. And now there was a garden, the place where he was crucified. And in the garden there was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And so it was because it was the Jewish day of preparation and the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. They delivered his body. They laid him there, Nicodemus and Joseph did. And you know, I can hear those who knew Nicodemus well kind of exclaim, hey, what's going on here? What are you doing? What's the big idea? I see something strange about you. Nicodemus, what are you doing and why? What's the occasion? Why would you clothe a criminal? Why would you spend money to dress someone so despised? Why would you wrap someone who was mocked with the materials of mercy? Why would you pour so much into someone who was so poor and unsightly? Why are you taking care of him and not yourself? Why are you dressing the body of a dead Jesus? Don't disciples do that? You're looking to labor to deliver him. You're laboring to deliver him to a place of rest. And it's an odd look, I gotta say. It's an odd look. Now, I know you, Nicodemus. I've seen you. I know you, and that's not you. To which Nicodemus would nod and say, you're right. It isn't. It is I. but it is not I. It's me, but it is not me. Looking different, brothers and sisters, does indeed draw different looks, doesn't it? In fact, I don't think it'd be out of line to say, the next time you see old Nick, be sure to wish him well, because it seems like he's celebrating another birthday.
On behalf of all of us here at Christ Church, I want to thank you for hanging out and tuning in. Continue to check us out online, but better yet, we'd love to have you worship with us on Sunday mornings, starting at 8:30 a.m. in the chapel, or 11 o'clock in our main sanctuary. Until then, may God bless you so that you can bless others.